Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to song number 2. Song number 2. Song number 2 in your psalm books. We'll sing Glory to His Name. If you would stand, we'll sing song number 2. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where from cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank You, God, just for another service that we get to gather and hear Your word faithfully preached. I pray, Lord, now that You would just meet with us and help everything to be done to Your honor and glory, Lord. And Lord, thank You for the souls that were saved today and throughout last week, and then also on the missions trips, and just, Lord, just how You use us to preach Your word. We just want to thank You for that. And Lord, we love You and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks, your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 9. Page number 9, your Mountain Baptist songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 139 on page number 9.
Surely I will slay.
All right, we're going to start over. Ready? 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 How's that start again? Yep, ready?
Surely thou surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee. For they speak against Thee wickedly. For they speak against Thee wickedly. And Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. And Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them. O Lord, that hate thee, do not I hate them. O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. I count them mine enemies. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee.
Amen. Well, welcome back to Mount Baptist Church on this Sunday evening. Just some announcements here, but first let's get the soul winning numbers for the week. So when it comes to all the mission stuff and those that are out, we're just going to wait until they get back. As far as Brother Richie and Brother Wade and all that, I know that there's a lot of salvations there, but we'll just wait until they get back and get a final number when it comes to that. Did we have any salvations during the week outside of that, as far as, what's that?
Two on Monday.
Okay. Three Wednesday, so five. And then today, one, so two, so three, four, so nine total. So four today, five during the week. All right, good job. I think we'll, if we keep these salvations up throughout the year, I mean, we're going to blow the last year's salvations out of the water. I know there's been, like, obviously mission trips and stuff like that, but keep up the good work with the soul winning. We're at, from last week, year to date, 351 salvations, and so we're already way past halfway of what we had last year. So... anyway, and we're in May, so, but keep up the good work there. And then, as far as announcements go, everything's kind of the same as this morning. This Wednesday evening service, we'll be getting back into, our second, Samuel, Bible study, going through the book. We are going to be doing an overview of 2 Samuel, so we're going to be kind of, I'll be talking about chapters that we haven't got to yet. So hopefully that'll maybe whet your appetite for what we're going to be getting into when we get further into the book. Be in your places this Wednesday for that. As far as regional soul winning times, I know Monday that soul winning time isn't happening this week. And then with the other ones, obviously just be on the church group there as far as times, locations, and all that. We do have the Lancaster soul winning marathon coming up this weekend. If you have any questions about that specifically, Brother Chris is putting all that stuff together there. So if you are going out to that, have any questions, I think the big question is carpooling and stuff like that. So as far as when you're planning on going out, whether it's early on Friday or I'd say most everybody's going to be leaving on Friday, right? And so that'd be kind of hard to, I guess you could get up really early. So... as far as that's concerned, we're going to obviously try to, we're providing for the lodging as far as hotel rooms, all that stuff. So, how many people do we have? Do you know?
10
so far. 10? Okay. Okay. Cool. All right. And then the prayer meetings are on the list here. So at the end of the month here, well, actually it's coming up this weekend and the next week, coming at the end of May here. And then June 22nd, we have the Philadelphia Soul Winning Marathon. So that'll be next month. And Jonah 4 is our chapter memory for the month. And our chapter, our memory verses for the week is Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. We've got the birthdays this morning, anniversary pregnancy list there. Be in prayer for Crystal McCloy on the list due in August. So be in prayer for all those. Be in prayer for those that aren't feeling well. I think Samuel's doing better today. I think he woke up without a fever. So hopefully it stops with him and doesn't go on to the rest. Be in prayer for anybody else that's not feeling well or dealing with those type of sicknesses. Those that are traveling, be in prayer for travel mercies for those that are out and all that. So that's about all I have for announcements. If you want to give a tithe or an offering, the offering box is in the back there. If you want mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. We're going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 1. Brother Joseph's going to be reading that after we do one more song.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 185. Song 185 in your psalm books. We'll sing My Savior's Love. Song 185. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he can love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 1. 2 Samuel, chapter number 1 in your Bibles, and we'll have Brother Joseph come and read that for us.
Second Samuel, chapter 1. And if you found your place there, you'll say amen. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes rent, and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? The young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until the even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for those of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for my mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah and use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, published it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Let's pray. Lord, Father, thank you for this time we're able to gather again today. Lord, I thank you for the pure and holy words you've given to us. Lord, I ask you to be through the study of 2 Samuel and edify us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You're there in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and obviously we are going through the book of 2 Samuel, so these first chapters should be very familiar if you're here on the Wednesday nights as far as going through that study. Those chapters, I'm not going to spend a whole bunch of time, but I do want to obviously give an overview of the whole book. If you think about 1 Samuel, you're dealing with Samuel himself, and he is the last judge. And then you have Saul as the first king. And David is anointed king in 1 Samuel. But really, he doesn't reign at all during the book of 1 Samuel. He's really just on the run because Saul wants to kill him. And it's not until 2 Samuel that David is going to become king. But it's not an automatic just king over everything. You know, as soon as Saul dies, there's basically, he's going to be reigning over Judah for a portion, and then he's going to be reigning over all of Israel and all of that. So, but the first chapter here, we see that David hears the news that Saul and his three sons are killed, specifically Jonathan, because obviously David was basically his best friend. Him and Jonathan were really good friends. And this chapter is really just hearing about the news. And you have the story of the Amalekite that basically comes and brings those tidings, thinking he's going to get a reward for the glad tidings of saying he's killed Saul. In the end, he ends up dying. He ends up getting killed because of those tidings. And I believe David probably knew that he didn't actually kill Saul, that this Amalekite didn't actually kill him. Because later on, it's recounting this, and when Ish-bosheth is killed, and basically states that this guy thought he was going to get a reward. So David knew that this guy obviously was thinking he was going to get some kind of reward for what he's doing. So therefore, I don't think David even thought he actually did that. But in the end, whether you do the act or not, sometimes you can still get the punishment because your mouth can and your words can condemn you. But at the end of the chapter there, verse 17 specifically, we see that David is lamenting over Saul and Jonathan's death. And it says, and David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, because Jonathan obviously was very proficient with the bow and arrow. We see him using that in 1 Samuel and all that. But it says, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? And so David is not happy about Saul and obviously his son's dying, or that Israel itself has this defeat. So he's not just rejoicing like, all right, finally I can be king. I don't think that's not how David wanted it to go down. Unfortunately, that is the way it did. Chapter 2, we have the story where basically Abner, the son of Ner, if you remember, Saul's uncle was Abner, and he's the captain of the host. So basically, if you think about the general of the army, so basically Saul dies, his sons and all that, and the captain or the general of the army is basically kind of calling the shots now. And Abner sets up Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, to be king, okay? And in verse 4 there that David is set up as king over Judah. And you say, why Judah? That's because that's the tribe he's from. Okay, so basically, Benjamin's going to be really close-knit to Saul's house because they're of Benjamin. And obviously, Judah is going to be close-knit with David because he's of Judah. Okay, so you kind of have that home field advantage, if you will, when it comes to this. But in verse 4 here, it says, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Okay, so he's over Judah at this time, but he's going to be reigning over that for 7.5 years before he's actually king over all of Israel. But while David is going to be king over Judah, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, is going to reign over the rest of Israel. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So basically, everywhere but Judah. And obviously, you can think about the southern portion. I think Simeon might technically be in Judah. So anyway, that being said, basically, you kind of have this split of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And it ends up going back to that. So if you think about it, after David reigns and his son Solomon reigns for 40 years, Solomon's son is going to kind of go back the way it was at the very beginning here, where you kind of have that split of Judah and Israel, okay? But we see the story here where there's going to be this battle at Gibeon. And this is where Abner ends up killing Asahel. Now, if you remember that Joab is going to be the captain of the host of David's army, but there's three brothers. There's Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Okay, so these three brothers, they're actually David's nephews. So David's sister, Zeruiah, say that's five times fast. But Zeruiah has three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel is basically running after Abner after this battle. So basically, Abner is getting the worst of the battle, and David's men are winning and all of that. And Asahel is running after Abner. Now, I'm sure he wants to kill Abner. He's trying to get Abner. And Abner's running, and it's kind of interesting that they're having this conversation, right? Imagine you're running for your life, and then you're having a conversation with a person that's chasing you. So I always think that's interesting, you know, like you're just running full bore, and then you're just like, hey, go take that guy's armor over there, you know? But Asahel doesn't listen. So basically, Abner's trying to get out of this. He doesn't want to kill Asahel, and he even says for the reason that I can't face Joab if I do that. He's like, how can I face your brother if I end up killing you, right? And he doesn't listen. And then basically, Abner has to stab him with his spear, the hinder part of his spear. So you imagine that the running is probably more like a hinder part of his spear, stabs him through the fifth rib, Asahel dies, and kind of the battle's over, right? There's the end of that battle. And chapter 3 is really the turn of the tide. So Ishbosheth, he reigns for 2 years. So these battles must have been going on for around 2 years. And the story is pretty much that Abner gets upset with Ishbosheth because Ishbosheth is upset with Abner for basically taking one of Saul's concubines. Now, Saul's dead, right? So, I mean, really, any of his wives, you know, wives, concubines, whatever, would, I mean, after the death of your husband, you can marry whom you will, right? And so it may be more of that idea of, you know, Ishbosheth thinks that Abner's going to try to take over the kingdom or something like that. But really, Abner does have control. I mean, if you think about it, Abner had control. He's the one that set up Ishbosheth. He's the one calling the shots. Abner's the one that's going to war. Ishbosheth is just kind of like a placeholder. And so they get into this fight about this. And then Abner basically says, I'm going to give the kingdom over to David. Which just really shows you that the power, who is in control isn't always the person that's said to be in control, right? Like the king, when you read through the story in 2 Samuel, do you look at Ishbosheth and be like, he's leading the show? Like, not in one aspect do you read, like, Ishbosheth is, like, this leader of the troops, right? No, he's just a placeholder. It's kind of like he's the puppet king in place in Saul's house so that Abner can do what he wants to do, right? And so Abner, if he wants to flip the switch, he can, and he does. Abner goes to David, and he goes to David and basically leagues up with him and says, I'll give you the whole kingdom. Abner's going around all of Israel basically saying, hey, you know, he's been anointed, God's with, you know, basically, he's like the spokesman for David now because of that. And Joab gets upset because Abner comes to David and tells him, hey, I'm going to give you the kingdom, all this stuff. And David lets him leave in peace. And Joab is angry. Joab wasn't there. So then Joab goes and finds him and says, hey, come back. And as Abner comes back, Joab ends up murdering him, okay? So mind you, at this point, peace has been made, okay? And this really gets into the idea of shedding blood in time of peace. Shedding the blood of war in time of peace, peace has been made. Basically, the white flag has been put up, and then Joab ends up killing Abner. It says in chapter 3, verse 27, it says, and when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And he even talks about how Abishai also killed Abner. So I don't believe Joab was there alone. I believe it's probably this coup that was going on to make it look like, hey, we're just, you know, come aside, let me talk to you, all this stuff. And Abner's the one that physically stabbed him, you know, in the fifth rib. But there's accomplices to murder, right? I mean, it's not always just the person that actually commits the actual physical act. A lot of times it's those that are involved in setting it up, orchestrating it, and all that. So Abner dies. So pretty much someone dies in all these chapters, okay? All these beginning chapters that we've been going through, someone dies. Or a lot of people die, depending on the battle. But, you know, you have the Amalekite in chapter 1, you have Asahel in chapter 2, you have Abner in chapter 3, and you're like, well, chapter 4, who dies in that? Ishbosheth dies. So, in chapter 4, Ishbosheth is going to be killed in his bed. So, basically, he gets murdered. So, there's just a bunch of murder going on. So, like I said, when you're thinking about, is 2 Samuel an interesting read? Well, if you think murder and like murder mysteries and all that stuff are not interesting, I guess it wouldn't be. But the idea of like people dying and getting killed and stabbed and all this stuff, I think that's pretty interesting. I'm not saying it's good, right? But I would say this is not a boring read when someone's dying in every chapter. Someone's getting killed in every chapter, okay? So 2 Samuel is definitely packed full of interesting stories, if anything. So in chapter 4 here, in verse 9, and again, a lot of this is recap because we've gone through these chapters already. Verse 9, it says, David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house, upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? So these guys do the same thing that Amalekite does. They think that they're going to be in good standing with David if they kill Ish-bosheth, and it's quite the opposite. They end up actually getting put to death because of what they did. And so, you know, they think they're doing something great, and this gets into the idea that some people think that they're doing God's service. They think that they're doing God a great service when they're actually doing the opposite of what God wants. They're actually on the opposite side of where they should be. Chapter 5, David is finally made king over all of Israel. And really this chapter gets into the fact that David reigns in Hebron for 7.5 years, and then he reigns for 33 years in Jerusalem. And this is the last chapter we had gone through, where he takes Jerusalem and basically takes out the Jebusites and all that, and we got into that story as far as that's concerned. But it also does show you that numbers are rounded. So when you look at numbers as far as like how long someone reigns, it's not necessarily an exact whole number, because obviously 7.5 plus 33 is a little more, you know, that's 40.5, right? So you can see there that, you know, when it says 7 years and 6 months, you're probably pretty close to that. 40 years, it might be a little, when it says that he reigned 33 years, maybe it was not quite 33 years, right? And so it's kind of like one of those things that, just as much as if you said I'm 39 years old, but I'm not exactly 39 years old. I'm a little more than that, right? But you're not just going to go around saying the exact age that you are. Just as much as it's not going to be like, you know, he reigned there for, you know, 33 years and 1 month or whatever. Now, there are cases in the Bible where they do give you like the exact month, because some people only reign for 3 months, right? So there's some cases when you're going through the Book of the Kings and all that, that someone reigns for 3 months. It's like, well, at that point, you kind of have to, right? Or they reign for a week or whatever, you know, something crazy like that. Chapter 6, which we'll be getting into, this is where David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So this is kind of a big deal, because if you remember in the Book of Exodus and when obviously the law of Moses and all that, it keeps speaking about, in Deuteronomy, it speaks about the fact that there's going to be a place that God is going to choose to put his house there, okay? And when they go into Israel to begin with, they go to Shiloh. And Shiloh is the place where they set up the tabernacle. But that's not the place where God has chosen to be where his house is going to be. Jerusalem is that place, and obviously it gets into the fact that it's going to be the city of David. Jesus is going to come through the line of David, all of that. But this is where the Ark of the Covenant is first going to be coming into Jerusalem. This is the story of Uzzah. So when they're bringing in the Ark, they don't do it correctly, and Uzzah dies. This is the story where David dances before the Lord when the Ark is coming in. If you just want to look at that real quick, chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So obviously David is extremely excited to bring the ark into Jerusalem. There's kind of some minor setbacks there, you know, where basically it doesn't come into Jerusalem and it goes into Ornan the Jebusite's house and all of this stuff that we're going to be getting into when we get into that chapter this Wednesday, Lord willing. But we also see marital problems, a little spat between Michal and David when he comes into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. But that chapter is really dealing with the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. Chapter 7, you can imagine that the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem, thoughts about the house of the Lord. Now, at this point, the house of the Lord was the tabernacle, right? It's basically a tent. When they were going through the wilderness, it was meant to be taken down and put back together, right? Because the whole point was that the cloud and the pillar of fire, wherever it went, they went. And so they had to be able to take it apart, and all the Levites had different jobs as far as who dealt with what, right? Who carried what, and all of that, whether it's the actual tabernacle itself, whether it's the altar. And all of these things had rings and staves and all these different things to carry them, okay? So everything was basically portable, if you want to think about it that way. So, like, the house of the Lord was portable. But when they were to choose the place, you know, where his house would be, it's kind of like this is the final resting place, if you will, as far as where the house of the Lord is going to be. David wanted to build the house of the Lord, okay? And he voices that opinion. What's interesting about this is that he voices that to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan's like, go and do it. The Lord is with thee. And then the Lord comes to Nathan and says, no, actually, David's not going to build it. So I think that's very interesting. And also to show you that even a good prophet like Nathan the prophet can say something that's not what the Lord said. Okay? I mean, he's kind of presuming that it would be fine, you know? I don't think Nathan was nefarious here, you know, but he also didn't know for sure that's what the Lord wanted, okay? And so that's a good thing to show you that, hey, in a story, even a good character like Nathan the prophet, even a prophet can say something that isn't actually correct as far as what God wants, okay? And, but the house of the Lord will be built, but it will be built by Solomon. So this is the promise as far as like how Solomon's going to reign. And it doesn't mention his name in this passage right here, but verse 12, so you're in chapter 7, verse 12, it's stating that his son that comes after him is going to build the house. Okay, so in verse 12 it says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And really, you can see the parallels. Obviously, this is going to be physically dealing with Solomon, but the parallels of the spiritual application of Jesus, right? Because the seed of David, right? Because what did a lot of people keep calling Jesus when he's walking about? The son of David, right? The son of David, the son of David, the son of David. Because the promise of the son of David, that the Christ, the anointed, that he's going to rule and reign, all of that. Yes, that applied to the physical descendants of David, but ultimately it applied to Jesus, right? Ultimately, those promises were to Jesus, and that Jesus is going to build his house, right? Jesus is going to rule and reign from his throne. But obviously this applies physically to Solomon, because Solomon is actually going to build his house. And when you're reading through 1 Kings, you know, and obviously we'll get there as far as the overview, but in 1 Kings, the very beginning is really Solomon dealing with building the temple and all of that, right? The temple's being built after David dies, okay? So there's that promise that's given there about how the house is going to be built. But David, it's said that he can't build it because he's a bloody man. And it really comes to the fact that he's a man of war, and really kind of shows you that what the house of the Lord really represents, as far as, think about how the house of the Lord was to represent a house of prayer for all nations and all of that, you know, a place of peace and all and everything. So as far as why David isn't the one that's going to be building it. But I think it also just the picture of, you know, David's son and that picture of Christ building the church and building the house of the Lord. Okay. Chapter 8. Again, this is the cliff notes. Okay. So when I explain a chapter, know this is that there's other information in there. Okay. There may be some other little story in there, all that. This isn't going to be an exhaustive, here's all the information about every chapter. This is kind of like what's the big thing that's happening in these chapters, okay? So chapter 6, Ark of the Covenant comes into Jerusalem. Chapter 7, David wants to build the house of the Lord, but God says, no, it'll be your son that builds it. And obviously there's a lot of prophecies about Jesus there. One that just comes to mind is the fact in Hebrews when it says, he shall be to me a son and I will be to him a father. That comes from that passage, dealing with David, you know, talking about David and Solomon. But that's quoted in the New Testament talking about Jesus, which really goes to prove to you that the parallels of Solomon and Jesus are very stark. Not to mention that Jesus even compares himself to Solomon, that he's better than Solomon and all of that. And obviously dealing with wisdom and everything. Chapter 8. Basically is kind of a chapter dealing with victories that David has, dealing with war and dealing with battles against certain nations, specifically the Philistines, Moab, the Syrians, and really the Lord is with him. So this is kind of the glory days of Israel. If you think about it, Saul should have had these glory days if he just would have obeyed the Lord. But really we're seeing, here's what the kingdom of Israel can be with a righteous king, with the Lord being with him. And obviously David is a man after God's own heart. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you have a great leader. And what do you have? Prosperity, and you have victories in battle. And then you get into Solomon. And Solomon is like the extra glory days. It's like you kind of get rid of the faults of David and the fact that he kind of had these shortcomings with what he had to deal with to get to where he was at. And really, Solomon is like the golden age of Israel. And then there's a downfall, and then it's just never where it was, okay? Solomon's kind of like the peak, but David right now is kind of building up to that, and you got these glory days of just winning these battles, the Lord's with them, and really, with David and Solomon, Israel is kind of like a powerhouse in the world. And it even talks about how Israel's up there with like Egypt and all these other nations as far as their power is concerned. And so, and obviously the Lord, obviously Israel will be above all those nations because the Lord being with you, no one can touch you, okay? But we see here that David is going to have great victories. Verse 13, for example, it says, and David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. So not only, I mean, he's winning battles against the Philistines, against Moab, so you think about like the enemies of the Lord that they've been dealing with since the times of the judges, all of that, but he's getting this name that's out there as far as just how valiant their men are and how valiant his army is. Chapter 9 is a chapter really dedicated to talk about David blessing Mephibosheth. And that's a fun name, isn't it? So, Bible trivia name, you know? So if you ever want to know a fun name, this is one of Jonathan's sons, okay? Sad story when you're dealing with Mephibosheth and the fact that he was 5 years old. And when they heard the tidings of Saul and Jonathan dying in battle, and the nurse of the child, basically when she was fleeing, dropped, you know, basically fell, and the child fell, obviously, and got crippled. So something must have happened to where, hurt so bad, or maybe things didn't get set right. I always think about that, like if you broke bones but you didn't set them right, obviously it's going to mess you up, okay? And so it's a sad story from that perspective. But when it comes to Mephibosheth, I think it's a great story to show you that sometimes things that you look at as being a tragedy is actually a blessing. Because Mephibosheth ends up being one of the most humble, poor-spirited type of people that you'll see in the Bible. I mean, Mephibosheth, when he's called to David, David wants to bless Jonathan's house. And remember that David made a covenant with Jonathan that he would not destroy his house, that no matter what, they would take care of each other's families, right? And so David is keeping that covenant with Jonathan and basically saying, who of Jonathan's house can I bless? And they mention Mephibosheth, that's lame on his feet. And Mephibosheth comes to him, and David says, you're going to eat at my table continually. All of this stuff, talking about how he's going to basically bless him and all of this. And Mephibosheth is just like, I'm a dead dog. You know, why would you bless me? That attitude right there, right? Which is the attitude that we should come to the Savior with. And you think about how the Lord's going to bless us, you know, in heaven. It's like, who are we to be blessed? I mean, the fact that you even saved us from hell, right, is enough. Like, that's enough. I mean, we could just stop there. We're janitors in the kingdom of God. Whatever you need, let, you know, I'll do it for you, right? That's kind of the attitude that, I mean, we can't pay back at all what he's already done for us. But God is way more gracious than that. Because he not only saves us from hell, but he's going to, you know, give us all kinds of riches. He's going to give us, he's preparing mansions in heaven. We're going to eat with him. You know, all these things that are above and beyond that. And Mephibosheth is a great example of this as far as the Lord Jesus. Kind of like David's the Lord Jesus and Mephibosheth is like us as Christians. And the fact that we're lame on our feet, but we're going to be at the king's table and we're going to eat with him continually and all of that. But also, even after, later on, when David is going into, he's fleeing from his son Absalom. Spoiler alert, that's going to be coming up here. But he's going to be fleeing from his son Absalom. And Mephibosheth gets slighted by his servant, Ziba. And basically, Ziba comes up to him and lies to David about, well, Mephibosheth, you know, he says, my, you know, basically, the kingdom's mine now, you know, like he's thinking he's going to be restoring his kingdom. Just lies about Mephibosheth. And David basically says to Ziba, everything that Mephibosheth hath is yours now. So David just believes this guy, Ziba or whatever. And when David comes back, Mephibosheth didn't basically take care of himself at all. He basically just didn't shower, didn't clip his nails. Like basically it was just in a kind of like a state of mourning, if you will, the whole time David was gone. And basically, he tells David, hey, Ziba lied about, you know, like he was supposed to come get me. We were supposed to come out together and he left me, right? And all that. And the truth comes out. And David says, you know, well, you know, half will go to you, half will go to Ziba, right? And Mephibosheth says, let everything go to him. So the tragedy of Mephibosheth is really not a tragedy because of the man it made him. And that's the thing, that's a lesson that we can have, that sometimes you're going to have things that may look like they are like, oh, you know, why is the Lord giving me this? You know, why am I not like this, you know, I look like this person, or I have this type of, you know, body style, or I you know, or hey, I'm not good in this area, I'm not athletic in this area, I'm not this or that. And you can look at that and be like, man, you know, I've got the short end of the stick. Except for the fact that because you had the short end to stick on that realm, you end up being a really good person. You end up getting saved, being a great soul winner, end up doing great things for God because you didn't have all that. Because all of that, if you would have had it, maybe you would have been a horrible person. Maybe you wouldn't have turned out the way you did. And I just think about that with Mephibosheth, that on one end it looks like a tragedy, but on the other end, Mephibosheth, I believe, is probably very well rewarded in heaven right now because of the type of person he was. He had it hard in this life, but he ended up being a great person and having a great spirit about him. Chapter 10, and so stay tuned for that sermon, you know, because there's more in there. Obviously, I'm just kind of giving you the cliff notes about Mephibosheth. But chapter 10... this story is interesting. So the king of Ammon dies, and his son, Hanun, reigns in his stead. And basically, David is just trying to go to him and comfort him because of the death of his father. And he sends messengers. He sends some men over there to kind of comfort him and give him stuff and everything. And Hanan's just like, no, David's coming to spy out the land. And he basically mocks and mistreats his servants. And this is where he basically, they shave off half their beards. So I'd imagine it's kind of like, you know, shaving like this side off. And then cuts their garments down to the buttocks, I think is what it says. Basically cuts the garments to where they're basically walking around kind of half naked. It, not full naked if you would look at it that way. But I'd kind of say half naked, I guess. And in verse 4 here, in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 4, it says, wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. And this is going to be a story where they're going to fight with Ammon. So obviously this makes David angry. Okay, you can imagine. It's like, I came to like bless you. And you basically just evil and treated my servants, right? But this is also, I love this story because it really just shows you that most men have beards, okay? Now, this isn't a sermon. I'm not telling you that you need to have a beard, okay? Or that you're not right with God if you don't have a beard, okay? You know how long it takes me to get this scraggly thing I have on my face? 39 years, okay? I mean, this when I was in college, I had nothing, okay? When I was like 20, 21, 22, nothing. I mean, basically a rough washcloth would take off whatever I needed to on my face, okay? So this isn't a sermon to say, like, hey, you don't have facial hair, you're not a man, you know? But I'll say this. The idea that it's wrong to have a beard is insanity, okay? That idea of, like, no, you know, you're wicked, you're like a, you know, you might as well just be a hippie if you have a beard. It's like, David has a beard, all his men have beards, Jesus had a beard, because how can you pluck off the hairs of the face when you give your cheeks to the smiters, as the Bible talks about with Jesus? How can you do that if you don't have hair on your face, okay? So this is a passage really that shows you that, you know, most men, a lot of them had beards, okay? And there's nothing wrong with having a beard. I also believe there's nothing wrong with being clean-shaven, okay? So I don't think that that's wrong because a lot of people can't even grow a beard. It's like, so if you can't grow a beard, you'd be like, you're not right with God. It's like, well, I'm sorry, I guess get some Rogaine and rub it on your face. Hopefully some follicles will form or something, right? So the truth of the matter is that everybody's different, all of that. It's not wrong to be clean-shaven. It's not wrong to have a beard. I do think it you know, we should obviously not have some, like, crazy, just like you shouldn't have a mohawk, we shouldn't have some crazy beard thing going on, right? Where you look like Wolverine, where it's like shaved right here and you just got like mutton chops or something like that. I think I'm not here to say like you're in sin, but I think we should be careful about that, you know, because you know, the Bible talks about not marring the corners of your beard, you know. And I think that's what it really gets into, you know, some crazy stuff that you're doing there. Okay. In this story, it's a very interesting story because they go to battle, obviously, against Ammon because of what happens here. But they're going to battle against Ammon and Syria. And this is a cool story where basically Abishai and Joab, obviously, are brothers. And Abishai and Joab are just like, all right, Joab's like, I'm going to take the Syrians. You're going to take Ammon. And basically, whoever has the battle that's the easiest, and basically whoever beats their guys first will come over and help us, right? It's like, if they're too much for you, I'll go over and help you, and if they're too much for you, I'll go over and help you. It's kind of like, hey, we'll just figure out who's got the harder battle here, and we'll help each other out. So it's just kind of an interesting tactic on a two-front war that is happening here, and you kind of just see that playing out, okay? So that's just kind of a fun story there. Again, people are dying, so, I mean, if you want a book where people are getting murdered, dying, crazy stuff's happening, this is the book for you, okay? Crazy stuff's going on, okay? Chapter 11, every time I read chapter 11, I'm like, David, don't do it, right? You ever read a story and you're like, you know the outcome, And you're just hoping it changes. And it never does, obviously, but because the Bible doesn't change. But this is a story where David commits adultery with Bathsheba. This is where he has Uriah killed. And this is a story where, you know, basically this is kind of really just a big sin that David commits that causes a lot of problems. And what you'll notice is that, what did you notice about David's reign and as we've gone through this chapter so far? Is that Saul dies, and it's just kind of going up, isn't it? I mean, basically, he's king over Judah. He's not over all of Israel, but basically, his armies are getting stronger, and Saul's, you know, basically Abner's and Ish-bosheth's armies are getting weaker. And it's just kind of like this upward slope. Oh, okay, he's over all of Israel. Okay, well, now he's winning all these battles. Okay, that's good. You know, like the Lord's blessing, all this, and it's just like, you know, peeking out. But this sin that he commits of adultery, you know what you start seeing? Horrible stuff happening. You know, the baby dies. You know, like all these different things happen. Absalom starts, you know, Amnon and Tamar. I'm going to be getting into that. You have Absalom taking over. And then David has to flee out of this. So basically, when you look at this, and David is pardoned, meaning he's not going to be killed, that doesn't mean he gets off scot-free. Okay? When you look at the big picture of this book, what you see is that he paid a lot for that. Okay? When you look at what was happening before this and what happened afterwards, you know, he gets hit hard. And rightfully so, because obviously this is a wicked sin that he commits here. And look at verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." So basically, it's telling you that this is when kings go, and David didn't. And it says, "And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." And he sends messengers to see who this person is. They even tell him it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and he says, "Go fetch her for me." So it's not like he was ignorant. He knew that she was married to one of his mighty men. Uriah is one of his mighty men that we'll read about, you know, when we see the list of his mighty men. And so he ends up just still, even though he has how many wives and concubines? I want you to think about it. It's not like David is single and it's just like, well, you know, I need to find somebody. No, he's got tons of women. He's the king of Israel. And he commits that wicked act. She ends up being with child from that. Chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is going to rebuke him. And Nathan the prophet gives this whole story about this man that has this one little ewe lamb. And basically, it's like his pet. So he has a lamb. It's his pet. He treats it as his own daughter. You all know those people that do that have, like, dogs that are like their kids, like fur babies, they call them, right? So anyway, that's another sermon for another day. But basically, this one little ewe lamb, and Nathan tells David this story about how this guy that has a whole bunch of lamb, you know, he has sheep and herd, you know, flock, all this stuff, and someone comes to him, and he wants to basically make a meal for him. So instead of using his own sheep, he steals this other man's lone lamb that's his pet, takes it, kills it, and feeds it to the people the person that comes to him. And David's furious. He's just like, this guy needs to die. He needs to pay back like fivefold. You know, like he's just going like on and on and on about like how this guy needs to be punished for doing such a wicked thing. And we're talking about a lamb, by the way. And Nathan states to him, "Thou art the man." That's where you get that. Thou art the man because you took Bathsheba, Uriah's one wife. You took her, and then you killed Uriah with the sword of Ammon. You killed him when David has how many wives? I've lost count. Okay, I don't have it in front of me right now, but it's in the double digits. Okay, as far as his wife, you know, when you think about his wives, the concubines, I mean, tons of wives. I guess not tons. That'd be like 2,000, you know, over thousands. He doesn't have that. He's not Solomon yet, okay? Solomon is the one that has like 1,000, okay? But he has a lot of wives, a lot of concubines, and then he takes this one guy's lone wife, you know, that he has, and obviously it's very wicked. Now, Bathsheba is pregnant with this child, and what happens in chapter 12 is that the child, that God strikes this child with a sickness, and the child ends up dying. And there's a whole story there associated with that, how David is fasting and all praying for the child, that the child lives. When the child dies, he gets up, and obviously, once that child dies, there's not much more. You can't do anything else. So, I mean, at that point, he eats and all that stuff. And then this also shows you that Bathsheba ends up bearing David other children. And we get into Solomon, who's going to be born. Notice in verse 24 there, chapter 12, verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of, Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Nathan's also born to Bathsheba, Nathan, David's son, not Nathan the prophet. But, you know, there is kind of, you know, things are reconciled, all that. The thing that I kind of noticed with this, as far as when you get through the story, as far as that horrific act of, you know, basically committing adultery, having the husband killed and all that stuff, which is obviously horrific. But the fact of the matter is that he stays married to Bathsheba. And this is a case where if you were to, you know, let's say, commit adultery, get married to somebody, and all of that, is that you just stay married to that person, right? Because the question would be, when it comes to, you know, divorce and remarriage and all that stuff, there's a lot of questions there as far as, you know, well, is that ever allowed? Or is it always adultery? Whatever. In the end, if you've been remarried, you just stay married to who you're married to. And you just move on with life at that point. And that's kind of the case here with David and the fact that he moves on. Now, don't get married to, like, multiple wives like David, obviously. But, chapter 12, that's going to be, there's definitely a lot of other interesting stuff in there. We'll get to that as we're going through the book of 2 Samuel, as far as just different doctrines that you can pull out of that and understand from that story, okay? Chapter 13, horrific story, but this is a story where, what you have to understand, because David has many wives, there's a lot of siblings that are like half-siblings, right? So basically, all the siblings have one thing in common. They have the same father, okay? But a lot of them don't have the same mother, okay? So there's some that do have the same mother, right? I mean, obviously, Nathan and Solomon have the same mother. But there's a lot that don't have the same mother. So Absalom and Amnon, they don't have the same mother. Tamar and Absalom do, okay? So when you're reading this story, what you have to understand is that the reason Absalom's so upset about this is that that's his full sister. That's his, like there's no half-sister there. That's his full sister, okay? Amnon and Tamar, they're half-brother, half-sister, okay? Meaning they have the same father, but they have different mothers, okay? But in this, Amnon ends up raping his sister. So, horrific story. And ultimately, it just shows you that it says that he loved her, that he loved his sister and all this stuff, but as soon as he commits this act, he hates her and sends her forth, all of this stuff, okay? And then Absalom obviously hates Amnon now, and this whole story is really where you're getting downfall, like you're just keep going down further and further, right? So you have the story of Bathsheba and the fact that the child dies. So that's, it's going downhill, right? He loses the child. And then go into this story, and one of his sons ends up raping one of his daughters. And then Absalom ends up killing Amnon. Now, I'll say this. Amnon should have died. You know what the Bible says about rape is that they should be put to death. Okay? You force, a man forces another woman, then they are to be put to death. So that's what should have happened to Amnon. Absalom obviously kind of does this whole, like they're going to go get, you know, to the sheep shear. You know, like there's this whole story about basically how, like, hey, I need all of my brothers to come with me. And so basically in the story, Absalom's kind of playing it cool. He basically doesn't say anything good or bad about the whole situation. He just kind of stays neutral because he doesn't want to look like, hey, I'm going to kill him, okay? Because he wants to make it look like he's kind of indifferent, doesn't really care, so that he can strike when he needs to, okay? So in his mind, he's like, I'm going to kill him, right? It's like there's no, I don't think in Absalom's mind there's any other option besides I'm going to kill this guy, okay? So there's this whole story. Basically, all the brothers come. Amnon's in the midst, and then Absalom has his men. Basically, hey, you know, be valiant, kill him. You know, I've told you to do this, all that. So Amnon dies, and Absalom basically has to go into exile. He does, you know, all of that in chapter 13. And at first they think all of his brothers were killed. Like, Absalom killed everybody, okay? That's where you kind of get this rumor mill kind of thing going on, where you really need to hear it from the source. And so sometimes there's things that get blown out of proportion. So once they realize, no, it's just Amnon, all the rapists, okay, that's fine. But in the end, obviously, there's turmoil between David and Absalom because of what happens here. So Absalom is fleeing into Geshur and all that, which goes into the fact of where his mother's from, okay? Because actually, Absalom's mother's side has a royal line where he's from, okay? But in chapter 14, Absalom's going to return to Jerusalem. And this is a whole story where Joab's kind of like Absalom's kind of, you know, help, you know, Joab's kind of like the in-between between David and Absalom. And this is a story where Absalom just keeps burning down Joab's field. So it's just kind of funny. It's like Joab won't, like, talk to Absalom. And so basically Joab's just like, the only way I can get a hold of you is just burning your field down. And then Joab's like, why are you burning my field down? It's like, I need you to go talk to David, you know. It's like, good night. So basically Joab's kind of interceding for Absalom. Absalom comes back into Jerusalem, but he doesn't see David face to face. You know, Absalom burns down Joab's field. And they get an appointment to go see David. And basically at the end of chapter 14, you know, Absalom and David, they reconcile, you know, they embrace, all of that. And at that point you think, okay, everything's okay, we're fine, until chapter 15. And basically Absalom steals the hearts of Israel. And this is a case where it's a fault on David's side, okay? This is a fault for any leader in the fact that if you're not boots on the ground with the people, you're going to end up losing, you're going to lose the hearts of the people you're trying to lead, okay? And I don't want to, you know, preach the sermon that I'll probably be preaching when I get to this chapter, but really it comes down to the fact that David went in and out among the people. That's why everybody loved David. And he behaved himself wisely. They loved David, all of that stuff. This chapter, it says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people because he went in and out among them. And what Absalom did is that basically people would come to get judgment from the king, and if they were waiting, Solomon's like, well, would to God I were made a judge, I would deal with all your matters. And basically he goes in and basically is a servant to the people and judging their matters, dealing with their situations, and he ends up winning them over to the point where the people of Israel want Absalom over David. And this is a key factor to being a leader, is that you need to be in with the people. You know, not be this mystic, high off in a tower type of person, but, you know, you're actually in the work, you're there with the people, all of that stuff. And so this is a case with that. Absalom ends up conspiring against David, In chapter 15, David is going to flee from Jerusalem, okay? So down here slope, right? I mean, we're still going down. Now we got to the point where David's not even king over Israel anymore, right? He's fleeing his kingdom, and Absalom is reigning in Jerusalem. Chapter 16, we have the story of Shimei. And you're like, who's Shimei? Shimei is this man that basically is just cursing David, kicking up dust and throwing rocks at him as he's leaving, okay? And, you know, basically David just takes it on the chin. Abishai is like, why is this dead dog cursing my Lord, you know? Let me go take his head off. And David's like, no, let him curse and all of that. Basically, he's taking it in, which shows you the heart of David, that he realized, hey, I deserve this. I deserve all of this punishment. I mean, everything from the child dying to with Amnon and Tamar and with Absalom taking over the kingdom, all this stuff is just going down the line. So when David kind of pronounced the judgment against the guy with the ewe lamb, he's really getting that fourfold, fivefold type of judgment, but in a different manner. And it just keeps going downhill and all of that. Now, chapter 17 is a chapter where you're dealing with, okay, David's fled, or he's fleeing. Absalom is basically trying to figure out how to take out David and all of his men and all that. And you have this story where Hushai is David's friend, and Hushai says, hey, I'm going to go and basically, he's basically going to pretend like he's on Absalom's side, okay? And Hushai is going to basically give counsel that's going to be for David's, you know, for David's sake, okay? So you have Ahithophel, who is basically a counselor for Absalom, and Hushai is obviously David's counselor, but he's basically kind of pretending to be Absalom's friend. And Ahithophel actually gives good advice. He's basically like, we need to strike now. It's kind of like, you know, he's on the run, like all this stuff. We need to just take him out now. And Hushai's like, no. Do you know who you're dealing with? Right? No, this is the paraphrased message version, okay? You know who you're dealing with, man? The idea is that he basically says his men are chafed. They're like basically being, like kind of like a lion being bereaved of his whelps, you know? Like the idea there is that they're ready to kill people, right? You imagine, like, it's like, you don't want to, this is not when you want to mess with them, right? Basically, think about it. David is known for hiding in caves and guerrilla warfare, okay? That's what he had to deal with when he was with Saul. He's like, you don't want to meet David on those terms, right? Imagine, like, he's a street fighter. You don't want to meet him out there. That's where Hushai is kind of hitting him with this. So it all makes, it's a logical sense, right? You're kind of like, yeah, David, he's known for that. I mean, it's what he had to deal with. He's like, you want to bring him out into an open field battle, right? Where you can beat him with numbers, right? It's kind of like the idea, like, just bring him out in the open. Then they lose that advantage that they have where they're at, okay? And it was of the Lord, because it talks about how the good advice of Ahithophel, that Hushai destroyed it. That if they would have followed Ahithophel's advice, they could have won the battle. But Hushai obviously convinces them to go the other route. And Ahithophel goes and hangs himself, because apparently it's like, they didn't take my advice, I'm going to go kill myself. You know, I'm guessing Ahithophel knew that they would lose. Like, he must have known, like, that's bad. Like, you're going to lose, and then I'm going to be killed. I don't know what's going through his mind, but basically he's like, I'm going to go kill myself now. So, or maybe he's just that dependent on people liking him. Like, don't be that person. You're like, you didn't take my advice, I'm going to go kill myself now. It's like, good night, man. It's a little rough. Anyway, we'll get to that story. Definitely an interesting story there with that. Chapter 18, Absalom's killed. And this is the story where basically he's riding on a mule. And his head gets caught in an oak tree. So we'll be getting to that story. And there's definitely a lot of parallels, believe it or not, with Jesus, with Absalom, kind of like an anti-type of a picture there. But Absalom's known for having really heavy hair. So I've always read this as, you know, his hair was caught in the oak. in the branch of oak, but it says his head. But it could very well be that his hair got caught in there, and as obviously his hair is attached to his head and all that stuff. But basically, he got caught up in there and couldn't get down. And the story goes, basically, they go and tell Joab. Joab's like, why didn't you kill him? Well, David charged them specifically, do not kill Absalom, you know. And Joab comes and, like, thrusts him through with darts and kills him, okay? So, anyway, Absalom dies. David's distraught. The next chapter, actually, Joab has to rebuke David for basically coming. They come into Jerusalem mourning, like, because obviously David lost his son. But to the point where they kind of came in like they were ashamed when they actually won the battle, okay? So Joab kind of rebukes David, like, if you don't go and basically boost the morale of everybody, there's not going to be a kingdom left for you, okay? Chapter 19, verse 22, David pardons all his adversaries, okay? Meaning, like, the sons of Zeruiah, obviously Abishai and Joab, they want to basically put to death Shimei and all these different people that were against David when he was leaving. And David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? And basically, they don't get put to death. You know, his adversaries, he's pardoning them. Now, Shimei specifically, he tells Solomon to take care of him later. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, he cleans house when Solomon reigns. But chapter 20, speaking of people that are against David, Sheba, the son of Bichri, is called a man of Belial. So look at verse 1 there, chapter 20, verse 1. So David's back, he's reigning, he pardons basically Shimei and all these different people. This is obviously where Mephibosheth comes to him and all these things are going on there. And things are being restored, but basically there's a certain man, Sheba. It says, and there happened to be there a man, a Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents. So, we have this kind of dissenter, and he's a man of Belial, so obviously he's a child of the devil. And children of the devil have a problem with authority. That's something that you see throughout the Bible. And this is a story where Joab goes after this guy. And they come up to a city, and they're besieging the city. And this woman that's kind of like comes out and states, what are you doing? Like, are you going to kill like a city of Israel and all this stuff? And they said, we're just here for Sheba, the son of Bichri. And basically, it's kind of like she went to the men of the city, and they took off his head and threw him out the gate, threw his head out the door. So that's kind of how that story ends with Sheba's, and it doesn't end well for him, okay? Chapter 21, David, this is an interesting story because it's kind of like you don't really have information until you get to this story about things that were going on in Saul's day. Saul apparently killed some Gibeonites. So Gibeon, if you remember, is the people that deceived Joshua and the men of Israel to say they were far off when they weren't, all that stuff. But basically, there was a league made with them that they would dwell with them and that all this stuff, right? And there's a famine in the land, and it was due to what Saul did. So it's a very interesting story in the fact that David's reigning, but he's dealing with kind of post-trauma that's causing Israel to be punished, and he has to deal with it. So that's very interesting to think about, and you kind of think about the sins of your father and how you had to deal with things that you didn't do, but you're kind of seeing the repercussions or the consequences of it. But we see in chapter 21 that apparently it says in verse 1 there, it says, and there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And so you're dealing with something that Saul and his house did, and David has to deal with it, okay? And so that's an interesting story. We'll be getting to that eventually as well. Chapter 22 is Psalm 18, essentially. So this is a case where you have a chapter in the historic. There's no question of when Psalm 18 is taking place, okay? Or that it's a song of David, you know? So when you look through the Psalms, sometimes you'll see those headers, you can't really, I don't really trust those to be, they're not, I don't believe that's like inspired, okay, when it gives you the heading as far as those psalms are concerned. But I'll say this one, take this one to the bank, that this is the psalm, a psalm of David, because it's in 2 Samuel. So really you're going to see kind of the same thing. Sometimes you'll see some synonyms in there, so it's good not only to know the reference as far as where this is coming from when you're reading Psalm 18, but also sometimes there are things that are worded a little differently to maybe help you understand what's being stated, okay? So chapter 23, we see the last words of David. So that's very interesting to think about, like, what was the last words that David wrote or that we have written? And then we see his mighty men, okay? So chapter 23, there's a whole list of David's mighty men, from his top three mighty men to the three that was right underneath that to all 30-some, I think 37 or whatever in whole. And it includes people that have died since then, right? So when you see this list, you'll see Uriah, you'll see Asahel. So it's basically listing everybody, even though they're not living at the time that that's obviously being written, or even in the timeline of David still reigning, we'll see that, okay? And then chapter 24, the last chapter there, we have a story where David is tempted to take a census of the people. And what it says here in verse 1, and we'll obviously compare this with 1 Chronicles when we get to, when we get into that chapter, but it says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So it's not really that God is angry with David, but more so he's angry with the children of Israel and wants to punish them, okay? And what he moves David to do, it's not inherently wrong to number the people, but what you have to understand is that in the law, when you number the people, in Exodus 30, for example, it says in verse 12, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. And what you see in this chapter is a plague happens. And what you have to understand is that it's not inherently wrong to number the people, but you are opening yourself up to a potential judgment. Does that make sense? It's kind of like, if they don't give, and I believe it's a shekel. I don't have it in front of me, but I think it's a shekel for per person. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, you got to give the same amount. Okay? So what I believe happened is it's just clear that when they did the census, a tax wasn't taken. Okay? And I want to state this too, and this is another sermon for another day. In the New Testament, it talks about how they went about, there was a tax that was given under King Augustus that the whole world may be taxed. A lot of these versions will say census. But what you have to understand is with the census, there's this tax that's attached to that. Okay, so I'm not against the fact that they were taking a census, but there was a tax that was involved. The King James Bible is right in saying tax. I mean, just comparing it to when they were to number the people, they were all to be taxed. They were all to basically pay a certain amount and all of that, okay? So, and obviously people die because of that plague. And it really ends with that. Because with David's reign, his reign it does go into 1 Kings, but really at that point, David is really old, and it's really the story about how the kingdom's being put into Solomon's hand, okay? So when you get into 1 Kings, it's really going into Solomon's reign. David's still alive, but he's kind of, at his last doing his last hurrah there, and Solomon's going to kind of be a co-regent king there with them until David dies. And so 2 Samuel is really the reign of David. But did you see, it's just going right up here, halfway through the book, roller coaster down, right? And then it doesn't go all the way to rock bottom, and then it starts going back up, okay? And David is obviously going back up there, and then you have this point where he messes up again with numbering the people, and then when Solomon takes reign, it really just goes, it skyrockets, really till the end of Solomon's reign, when, all his many wives turn his heart, and there's the downfall there. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 2 Samuel. And pray that you'd help me to preach through it as we go through chapter by chapter through Wednesday and help us to learn from these stories and learn from these lessons. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave, we'll come sing one more song and then we will be dismissed.
All right, take your song books and turn to song 230. Song 230 in your song books. We'll sing Heavenly Sunlight. And if you would stand, we'll sing song 230. Walking in sunlight all of my journey over the mountains, through the deep veil, Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee. Promise divine that never can fail. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. Shadows around me, shadows above me, never conceal my Savior and guide. He is the light, and him is no darkness. Ever I'm walking close to his side. Heavenly sunlight.